Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. So when I grew up in the 70s and 80s, there were probably not several, but quite a few movies about Jesus. I remember one in the theaters that my mother dropped the four of us, maybe the three of us at that time, off at the theater, and we went in and watched this movie made for the theater. I remember a miniseries, if you can believe it, on standard television, a 5-day series on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did a decent job of portraying Jesus, his love, his compassion. I didn't quite understand that in the 70s, Jesus always had to have nicely feathered, bouncy, flowing hair. But that was the 70s, and anyone who could feather their hair would feather their hair. So it made sense. But his character, his love, those were portrayed well. The crucifixion was always very believable, especially for a young boy. It was rather frightening. But the resurrections that they portrayed in these movies often they just missed something. In one of the movies, you never really saw the resurrected Jesus. What you saw was resurrected joy on the faces of the people who loved him. But then at the very end, you caught a glimpse of Jesus as he was ascending to heaven. And he was sort of transparent. Sort of a Casper the Friendly Ghost look to him. If George Lucas had directed the movie, I'm sure he would have had a blue tint to himself as he glowed and rose to heaven. Is that the kind of resurrection that drove all of his disciples to be willing to be martyred? All but one actually being martyred. Was that the kind of resurrection, this glowy Casper the Friendly Ghost, here but not really here, is that the kind of resurrection that satisfied Thomas when he said, "I won't believe until I can put my fingers into the piercing in his side"? I was reading a poem this week by John Updike. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. And this is how this poem begins. "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule remit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So I realize that the passage that we just read is still sort of, at least from our mind's eye or from where we are in the story, it's still sort of a pre-resurrection account. We don't get to see Jesus yet in these 10 verses. But we do see three things that I think are important for us to grasp, that we don't want to just skip over these 10 verses and get right to the exciting part. I think that there are exciting things for us to see in these 10 verses. And those three things are the not so great expectations of Jesus' followers, the difference between speaking and seeing and seeing, and we'll get to that. But then also the absolute necessity of the resurrection according to the scriptures. So first, the not so great expectations of Jesus' followers. This is something that I point out almost every Easter, and it's important to point out. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Nobody was looking for Jesus to be alive that Sunday morning. It's understandable that the Romans weren't expecting it. The Roman guard that was put in front of the tomb, the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb, wasn't because anyone was worried that Jesus might get up and walk out. It was because people were worried that his disciples might steal the body. It's reasonable, even, or at least you understand, that the Jewish leaders weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. After all, they did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was sent from God, the anointed one who would deliver his people. And so they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. What is less understandable, or less, at least surprising, is that none of his disciples, none of his followers expected him to rise from the dead. They are all completely taken off guard. Mary Magdalene, who is one of at least five women who actually went to the tomb, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on more of the crowd of women that went to the tomb, but John focuses particularly on Mary and her unique relationship to Jesus. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, a woman who had been delivered from 7 demons by Jesus. Mary and these other women weren't going to the tomb early Sunday morning to welcome Jesus home, to welcome him back, to celebrate. They were going to the tomb to care for the dead body, the deceased body, the body of their dead friend, Jesus. Even Peter and John, when they run to the tomb, it's not because they expect to meet Jesus. It's because they, first of all, don't believe the hysterical Mary. But second of all, they want to get to the bottom of this. Who took his body? This is a common question that men ask in their homes, or at least I ask, when something is misplaced in my house. It's usually, admittedly, because I put it somewhere incorrectly. But my first question is always, who took it? Who took my charger? Who took this? Who took that? Who took my keys? Who took... And it's always somewhere where I go, oh yeah. Peter and John aren't running to the tomb looking for Jesus, they were running to the tomb with the question, who took him? This is actually comforting in some way. If you are watching this and you are wondering about the resurrection, if that's a hard thing for you to grasp right now, know this. You're in good company. Nobody who even followed him at the time understood that he had risen from the dead. Once he had, we're told, they understood it. Once they realized it, but they weren't looking for, they did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Which is even more shocking when we think about the reality that Jesus announced to them over and over that he was going to rise from the dead. At least three times he said he was going to suffer, he was going to be arrested, he was going to be falsely accused and crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. He said it specifically and clearly. He even alluded to it in other times, in other passages, other times when he was talking to his disciples. And so it does seem odd that they weren't expecting it. In one sense, though, it shows us the reliability, the truthfulness of the Gospels, because if you were inventing some sort of new religion, and the first leaders of that religion after the death of the original leader, you would not want to invent stories about how stupid they were, how ignorant they were, how much they didn't listen, how much they didn't get, how much they didn't take in. Even when the founder of the religion spoke as clearly as possible, they missed it. You wouldn't invent a story about that. You would only say those things if that was an accurate representation, if those things actually happened. It would be sort of like if I were planning a surprise party for one of my children. But in the planning of it, I sat that child down and said, hey, 2 weeks from Saturday, we're going to have a surprise party for you. So don't make any plans. I want you to be there. And then a couple days later, I said to that child, hey, don't forget, in a couple of Saturdays, we're having a birthday party for you, and so I want to make sure that you're there. And then a few days later, I say, hey, don't forget, Saturday's coming, and there's a party coming up, and I want you to make sure that you're available. And then that Saturday comes, they get home from work, everyone's there, they jump out, yell surprise, and that person's like, I had no idea. And then they start thinking back, you know, I feel like you might have said something about this. This is the place that the disciples are in. Even as Jesus is being clear, it doesn't sound like news they want to hear. Partly because nobody expects a resurrection. Nobody expects someone to rise physically, bodily, from the grave. And because what has to happen before the resurrection, to have a resurrection, there has to be death. And that was the point that was clouding their eyes, clouding their mind's eye. They just didn't want to see Christ on the cross. Which brings us to the second point that we see here. The difference between seeing and seeing and seeing. The book of John is full of language about seeing. And it is wonderful when you go and read the whole book of John and begin to see, that motif, that symbolism throughout the book of John. So John 1:9 refers to Jesus as the one true light who enlightens everyone. The purpose of light back then was the same as the purpose of light today, so that you could see. It lightens up it. It lights up the darkness so that you can see. In John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says. In John 1:38-39, the very first disciples come up to Jesus, and they're a little sheepish, and he says, "What are you looking for?" And they don't know how to answer this, so they say, "Where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come and see." The next day, Jesus calls a man named Philip to follow him, and Philip goes and finds his brother Nathanael and tells him, "We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael is cynical and unimpressed, and he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Nathanael says to him, "Come and see." In John 3, Jesus tells a man, "Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God." At the end of that conversation, Jesus says, or we are told, that Jesus is the light and he has come into the world, but people love darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want to see the wickedness of their own hearts. John 4:29, Jesus is speaking with a woman who runs back to her town. She says, "Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. He knows my whole story. Could this be the Messiah?" John 5:39, "You search, you look into the scriptures intently because you're looking for eternal life. But the scriptures are about me," Jesus says. In John 6, "Everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." John, the book of John only records 7 miracles, and one of those miracles is a man whom Jesus restores his sight, who had been born blind. After raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11, Jesus reminds us, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God?" After the raising, we're told in verse 45, many had seen what he did and believed in him. One of my favorites is in John 12, when some Greeks, they're not even Jewish men, a couple of Greek men come to Philip and they say to him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Jesus explains later, "Whoever sees me has seen the one who sent me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In a little while you will not see me anymore, but then you will see me." Over and over and over again. Even here in the passage right after this, in speaking with Mary, "Who are you looking for?" Mary says, "I've seen the Lord. He showed himself to his disciples." He says to Thomas later, "So you believe now because you see me." It's all about seeing Jesus, but not just seeing Jesus in your mind's eye. There are differences in seeing. There are different ways in seeing. And actually, 3 of them are laid out for us here in these passages. In verses 3 to 5, Peter and John go running to the tomb. By the way, another little hint that this is probably an accurate and true and real account is that the writer, who doesn't identify himself, but most or many scholars at least understand that it was John who wrote this. But the disciple who wrote this is talking about himself and Peter. And 3 times he wants to make sure that we know, by the way, I'm faster than Peter. 3 times he says, I outran him. He followed after me. He went in before me, but remember, I got there first. So they're just little details. It's like, why are you telling us that? Well, because it happened. It's true. Why the 153 fish in John 21? Well, because that's how many fish there were. And the fishermen like to count how many fish they caught. But here, we're told that they run to the tomb to see what it is that this hysterical Mary is talking about. John is younger. He outruns Peter. He gets there first. We're told he stops just outside of the tomb. Why? Because there was nothing that made you more unclean than coming into contact with a dead person. You were unclean if you were contaminated by death. And so they're in the middle of Passover. They're celebrating Passover. It's just the very end of Passover. And he doesn't want to contaminate himself, so he stoops and he looks in. But Peter goes running straight into the tomb. Why? Because if Jesus is dead, who cares if you're a little unclean? if Jesus is dead, what is the point? But at the time, we're told that John stoops and looks in. It's a simple, very straightforward Greek word, blepo. He just looks, he sees physically, looks in. Verse 6 tells us Peter arrives second. He doesn't stand outside of the tomb. It's Peter. Yes, he's bold and does things before thinking, but he's also hopeless. What's the point of being unclean today? Peter goes in, he sees the cloths lying there. He sees the face cloth folded up and set apart somewhere else. There's something intentional about what's going on with these cloths in there, and it doesn't quite make sense. A physical body would have had to move those cloths, fold them up, put them aside. Peter is seeing, we're told, but this seeing is a thereo. It's a seeing with examination. So he's looking, he's examining these cloths, he's seeing something there, but it's still not enough. I mean, he's marveling, but it's just sort of a, I don't understand what I'm seeing. And then verse 8. Does John wait till Peter leaves? I don't know. We're not told. We just know that John eventually decides to go into the tomb himself. But when he does, we're told that he sees and believes. Orampo. It's a seeing with understanding. It is a seeing and considering. There's a sense of seeing that actually affects his whole way of being. And John adds this interesting explanation. He's either trying to help us understand why Peter's so distraught, or simply explain just the all of the disciples' conundrums. He says, we do not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. According to the scriptures, the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was absolutely necessary. What is John talking about? Which scriptures? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says one of the foundational truths of the gospel is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And when you read that passage in John 15 where that statement comes, it comes in this kind of creedal statement. It's this well-worded, kind of easy-to-memorize statement that many scholars understand to be one of the first creeds of Christianity, that this is something that's already being recited by Christians, that Jesus was buried and was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. The resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus, the Son of God, from the dead, is pointed to and alluded to throughout the Old Testament. There is something of the necessity of it, even alluded to in Genesis 3, all the way back at the beginning, when God says, is cursing the serpent for the work he did in tempting and drawing Adam and Eve into sin. God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. There is a victory predicted all the way back in Genesis. Jesus himself points to the book of Jonah as a sign that points to his own death and resurrection. Psalm 110, we use a portion of it today in our liturgy. It's actually the most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament. It begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. There is a resurrection. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is quoted by both Peter in one of his early sermons and by Paul in one of his early sermons, and we used it, Psalm 16, in our own passage, in our liturgy today. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter and Paul both point out, this is a Psalm of David, but if David was referring to himself, he got it wrong because we all know where David is buried. This is a psalm about someone else who would not be abandoned to Sheol, who would not taste corruption. In the book of Job, Job is comforted in the midst of extreme loss and pain and abandonment and accusation. He's comforted by one truth in Job 19:25-27. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon this earth. And even though my flesh will be destroyed, yet I will see him in the flesh with my own eyes, how my heart yearns within me. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our sins. Yeah, we can look at the lives and deaths of the disciples of Jesus and see proofs in those of the reality, the validity, the truth that Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection changed their lives forever, changed their attitude toward their lives forever. You know, when our children are young and they read a good novel or they hear a good story or they even go and see a good movie, you know, we don't mind so much if that story affects how they dress and how they talk and how they act. We don't even mind so much when they're young if they start pretending that that's all true and real. You know, that they themselves are wizards and that they can fly on broomsticks and that, you know, they're learning how to cast all these spells. And that's cute and nice for a while. Now, if they still act like they're wizards, like they're actually, you know, whatever, and when they're 20, we're a little concerned. When they start telling us things like, I have wizard blood coursing through my veins. Or they start talking to you about the level of midichlorians in their blood. And just how they probably are a close descendant or maybe a far descendant of the Jedis. Other than the fact that they're talking to you from their mom's basement, the very conversation makes us nervous. If Jesus is dead, if it's just a matter of, hey, it just feels good to talk about Jesus as though he were still here, well, then Peter's right. What possible difference would a little bit of ceremonial filth make? What is the possible benefit in a time of social distancing, when you're stuck at home, what could possibly this benefit you sitting around and watching and worshiping a dead Savior? It would do us no good. And so what do we do? What do we do with this? If Jesus is alive, what is your response? As Jesus said to the first followers, who were simply curious, and to those followers, and then they turned and said to others, I would say to you, come and see. Come to the empty tomb and see. See the Savior, the Son of God, who condescended to take on all of the horrors of your sin. See the very reality of death. He died for your sin. And see the empty tomb. He is risen. And then as Jesus told his first followers, after he had been resurrected from the dead, go and tell. Go find your sinful brothers. Go tell Peter, Jesus told Mary. Go and tell your unbelieving co-workers. Go and tell your hurting and lost and rejected neighbors. Even those neighbors that everyone talks about. Go and tell them. I just met a man who knew my whole story. And yet, I found forgiveness in him. He died for my sins and has been raised for my life. Come and see. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful to you that you are raised from the dead. You are alive. It's not simply that you were raised. You are raised. And in you, we have resurrected eternal life. Fill us with that resurrection hope now and always. In Jesus' name.